This is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us."
Well, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for speaking to us and for preserving what you have to say to us in a book, and making sure that it came to us from long ago. And thank you that it's alive right now and active, and it is a sword that pierces, and it's a balm that heals. And we just pray right now that you would cause it to be alive in us so that it changes us. That's only going to happen if you send your Holy Spirit. So please do that now. I need your Spirit to preach your word, and we all need your Spirit to receive your word and to respond to it appropriately. So come, Holy Spirit, now. Do what you love to do, and shine your spotlight on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I can't go on without, first of all, picking this up, because this is driving me crazy. I am so obsessive compulsive. We're not lighting Advent candles because they almost caused a fire last week when I wasn't here, I heard. But we're, that's a joke. But I've got candles that Megan told me about that are filled with oil, and they didn't come in time for today. They're coming tomorrow. So it got delayed. But anyway, we'll light candles. But I've got Tony in a winter jacket standing up here is just perfect. It's from California, from Texas. If I put on a winter coat and stood under this spotlight, I would melt. I know I would melt. But thanks, Tony, for reading and reminding us that you are from someplace warm. Well, in our sermon series through the 12 minor prophets, we come to the next to last prophet now, so the penultimate prophet. And the next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. I hope you have your Bible open or turned on so you can follow along. There's so much here, especially in the beginning, that I decided to be merciful to our projectionist, Caleb Stewart. So I won't have as many texts projected as usual. There'll be more towards the end of the sermon, but you'll want to have the book open. So if you find Matthew, first book in the New Testament, turn back just a couple pages, you'll be at Zechariah. What Tony read for us is the easiest, most straightforward section of the entire prophecy of Zechariah. After this, things definitely take a turn. But because these first verses are so straightforward, we learn some things quickly, right off the bat. First, we learn the historical context. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet like Haggai before and like Malachi after, which simply means that he prophesied to the expatriates returning to Israel to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple after spending decades in exile in Babylon. In fact, because of the dates Zechariah gives us, we know that he was a contemporary of Haggai. Their ministries overlapped. But where Haggai's recorded prophecies occurred over a couple months, remember that from a couple weeks ago? Zechariah prophesied for a couple years. At least what was written down was prophesied over a couple years. We know that thanks to the historical book of Ezra, that in addition to Haggai, he worked with Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, who we met 2 weeks ago, to encourage and exhort the brave Jews, about 50,000 of them, who took Cyrus, conqueror of Babylon, king of Persia, up on his decree, allowing exiles to return to their home country, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And I would say that Zechariah is, yes, prophesying so that the temple would be rebuilt, but he's also prophesying so that the people of God would be rebuilt, that their identity would be built again. Remember what we said when we looked at Haggai? This prophecy was delivered to a relatively small group of people facing a really big job while also struggling financially, facing drought, and perhaps worst of all, facing opposition from the surrounding nations. That's a historical context. We also learned something about Zechariah's himself, given his lineage, those names that Tony read for us. We know from that he's from a priestly family, and very likely served as a priest before the Lord called him as his prophet. We learn the simple message in these first six verses. It's there in verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord through the prophet. Turn to me. Returning to the land was not enough, right? A life of repentance that experiences God's ongoing blessing means turning from sin to the Lord. God says to them, don't be stubborn like your fathers. Look what happened to them. I sent them prophets, but they wouldn't listen. Those prophets are gone now, and your fathers are gone. And we learn that the people repented. That's verse 6, which we highlighted when we studied Haggai a couple weeks ago. The people responded. They got back to work after a 16 to 18 year long break. So, story over. See you next week for Malachi. Not by a long shot. Zechariah is not finished. In fact, he goes on and on and on, making him the longest of the minor prophets. And not only is this prophecy lengthy, it is not easy. Reading it straight through can feel like being lost in a maze, which is basically an analogy of my study this past week. Zechariah feels a lot like the second half of Daniel, not all those easy stories in the first six chapters, but all those hard visions in the last six chapters. It feels like the book of Revelation at times. In fact, the Apostle John does use imagery from Zechariah in Revelation. What starts out very straightforward ends up downright apocalyptic in the end. Right? The prophet begins with a very specific exhortation to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. But by the time he's finished, he's dealt with ultimates that affect every nation on earth, all culminating with the final battle between good and evil. Now, when I struggle with a Bible verse or a text, a paragraph, maybe even a book of the Bible, like Zechariah, the first assumption that I always make is that I'm the problem, not the Bible. Right? there is a remarkable unity and harmony in the Bible. In all 66 books contained in this library of Holy Scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write, so that what we have here is the very Word of God, breathed out by His Spirit. So, I mean, you say that, and then you got to go, well, of course it's going to be hard to understand sometimes, right? It's God speaking, the inventor of calculus and astrophysics, right? I have to accept that some things are going to be hard to understand. The Apostle Peter says that about the Apostle Paul's writings, right? If we don't humbly accept that fact, we will find ourselves on dangerous ground, where we place ourselves above the Bible as its judge instead of under its authority, where there's safety and blessing. See, when mere humans approach this book and judge it, they typically draw conclusions like it's too difficult, it's too confusing, it's too primitive, it's too demanding, it's too filled with discrepancies, and so the Bible gets chucked aside. And we're left with, well, every rotten thing we see in society out there, and every rotten thing we can see creeping into the wider church. But if we accept that I'm the problem, you're the problem, right? That we see in a mirror dimly. I mean, the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13, that's how it is. Maybe we see through a mirror dimly because of unbelief or disobedience. Maybe we just haven't studied the Bible enough to understand. But once we admit that's the problem, we can identify the solution to the problem. Here's the solution. Live in the Bible. Right? Live in the Bible. Read, reread, study, meditate. Get a good ESV study Bible. Ask the Holy Spirit every time you crack open the book to show you wonderful things in His Word that will shape our minds and shape our hearts and so shape our entire lives. This is why the Bible feels so deep. Because it is. And the longer we live in it, the deeper we'll go into it. There's no quick fix here. This takes time and this takes effort. But maybe, just maybe, Zechariah would make more sense if I was even more familiar with the other 65 books of the Bible. Right? But I have to preach on Zechariah right now. With the limitations and the insights that I have now. So, let's dive in knowing that a few more years from now, after living in the Bible, I'll be able to preach an even better sermon on the book of Zechariah. Now, that all said, how do we approach such a complex book in one sermon? Good question. Here's what I'm going to do. First, a flyover, which will give us enough overview, hopefully, that the next time we read Zechariah, we'll be able to go deeper into it because the door, and it's a heavy, big door, has been pushed open a little. After that, after the flyover, I'm going to zoom in on what is probably the most familiar portion of Zechariah and use that to trace the Christology of the book. Zechariah has a lot to say about Jesus. Zechariah is quoted or alluded to all over the New Testament. In fact, Zechariah is the most quoted Old Testament book by the authors of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when writing about the last weeks of Jesus' life, ending with his crucifixion. And that tells us something about the book. It's about Jesus, ultimately, like every book in this book. So, here, during Advent, we're going to make our way to the Lord's table to take communion together by seeing and treasuring Jesus in Zechariah. But first, the overview. Now, here's the basic floor plan of the book. We can divide it into, sticking with my metaphor, three rooms, right? First, chapters 1 through 6, there we have the eight-night visions. In chapter 7 and 8, we have an introduction to the next section. We could also call it an interlude, a segue. And then finally, in chapters 9 through 14, we have the record of two concluding oracles. So first, the eight-night visions, which apparently all came the same night on February 15th, 519 B.C. Now, I'm going to give a little more detail on this section in our flyover, mainly because it's just unavoidable. I have to use more words to explain this stuff, but also so you know I did my homework. Here we go. Buckle up. First vision is reported in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And it's a vision of a man on a horse among the myrtle trees with other horses of various colors who together represent angelic riders who patrolled the earth and reported that all is calm and quiet. And in that day, it was relatively calm and quiet as the Persians had squashed lots of rebellions and they were enjoying now a season of peace. The vision also includes the promise that the Lord would again bless Jerusalem. So what's the point of that vision? Well, the Lord is keeping watch over his world. That's the point. Nothing happens apart from him. God's sovereignty is always intended to bring comfort to his people. Second vision, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, Zechariah sees four horns and four craftsmen. Horns are symbols of strength and military power in ancient literature. Here they represent all the nations that have oppressed Israel. There's four of them, I think, because it likely represents the four points of the compass. So this is a reference to all of the imperial powers of the world who are opposed to God and his people. But the four craftsmen come and they cast down the horns. The point, again, God is sovereign over all the nations. And he will deal with all people who oppose his people. That's intended to bring comfort to the Jews who were experiencing oppression then and to Christians who experience oppression now. The third vision, recorded in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Here we see a man with a measuring line. And the prophet then gets a glimpse of the perfectly restored city of Jerusalem. So already in chapter 2, Zechariah is getting apocalyptic, right? The one who's measuring is told that the restored Jerusalem will have no wall because there will be too many citizens of the city to live behind walls. Instead, the Lord will protect the city with the wall of fire. I mean, this is said to a people who are working on Jerusalem's walls. Right, so the point is God will keep his people absolutely secure. But here we see once again what can make the prophets so difficult. Sometimes they prophesy about the past. They have something to say about that. Sometimes they're addressing what's going on in the present day. Sometimes the immediate future. Sometimes the far future. Sometimes the dawning of the next age. Right? And sometimes the prophecies about the present day and the day of the Lord are in the same sentence. Right? People are building walls and they're being told there's no walls in Jerusalem, the restored Jerusalem. It must be about the future. Fourth vision. chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This vision is of a heavenly court. It's a heavenly court scene where Joshua, the high priest, stands before the angel of the Lord and is accused by Satan of not being fit for duty because his garments are covered in filth. But the Lord rebukes the devil, snatches up Joshua like a stick out of the fire, and gives him clean robes. The point? The Lord will bless his people who rebuild the city, his temple, and will cleanse them from their sin so that they can worship him and so that he will be present with them once again. So there's historical significance to the vision, and it anticipates so much more. Vision 5, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14 is of a golden lampstand and two olive trees. The meaning here is that the work that the two trees, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the work that they're overseeing in rebuilding the temple will restore the Lord's presence. That's what the golden lampstands is all about. Vision 6, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 is of a giant flying scroll. Now imagine, he's getting these all on the same night. flying scroll, most likely representing God's law, which will be upheld or there will be judgment. Vision 7 is reported in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, and it's of a woman in a basket with a heavy lid. Now, we're told, thank goodness, that the woman is a personification of evil, and that heavy lid is to make sure she won't escape, and she's sent in the basket far away to Babylon. The point? The people of God must purge themselves of all the evil and idolatrous influences they came under in Babylon and devote themselves fully to the Lord. Think that says anything to us? Living in Babylon, elect exiles, under the influence of the world, the Lord is calling us to be devoted to him. And then finally, the eighth and final vision, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here we see more multicolored horses, but this time with chariots. And the addition of the chariots here adds a military dimension to the patrols that we saw in the first vision. The point in these two visions, vision 1 and vision 8, they're the bookends that stress God's sovereignty. He's overseeing things. Nothing happens outside his sovereign jurisdiction. And each of these two visions on sovereignty is meant to comfort and encourage God's people as they work. Now, it's hard to know how to categorize chapter 7 and 8. I see them as serving as an introduction to the oracles that then come in chapters 9 through 14. Chapter 7 makes it clear that the Lord is not interested in ritualistic religion. Right? The fasting that's mentioned there is not enough. It's not enough if it's not motivated by real repentance that works itself out in treating others justly. It works itself out in obedience. Then chapter 8 sets the stage for the next chapters by highlighting God's faithful love for his people that will transform them into a faithful city. This promise of future blessing as the Lord brings his people from all over the world to Jerusalem is the motivation for the people to be faithful to Yahweh. Now, very quick flyover of the oracles, chapter 9 through 14. What we see here is that the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple anticipated, pointed to, foreshadowed the full restoration and renewal of Israel on the day of the Lord when all the nations will enter the new Jerusalem and worship God and enjoy him forever. right? It's like the prophecy just explodes and becomes about everything, right? There are two oracles. The first is chapters 9 through 11, and I know that because he says this is an oracle. And then again in 12:1, he says, this is an oracle. And that first one is essentially a promise that the Lord will save Israel and judge the evil nations, but not just evil nations, but evil leaders in Jerusalem. So he's going to clean house, and he's going to deal with the nations. And then the second oracle, chapters 12 through 14, focus on a future kingdom. The coming kingdom of God and what it will be like when all is made new. There are 17 uses of the term in that day, that is the day of the Lord, that serves to highlight the cosmic nature of this prophecy. Okay, still with me? Let's zoom in now the camera of our hearts to get a close-up on Jesus. Said I was going to do that by looking closely at the most familiar portion of Zechariah. Here it is. It's Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, we know why this is familiar, right? It's familiar because Jesus self-consciously fulfilled this text, which is describing his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified. Now, this is typically an Easter time text. It's something to preach on Palm Sunday. But this is Advent, and like Justin said, Advent means, it's Latin for the arrival, and it typically refers to the arrival of a notable person. And this is certainly the report of an arrival of a notable person. I mean, this is so significant, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that all four Gospels include the event. Let me put that in perspective. Only two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, have Christmas. Right? Everything prophesied about the coming day of the Lord and the rebuilding of a perfect new Jerusalem in which God will dwell with his people forever and we enjoying him, it's all dependent on this advent of a notable person in Jerusalem. The wait is over, Jesus says as he mounts that donkey. Right? I'm the king you've been waiting for. I'm not merely a fellow pilgrim here to remember God's deliverance and hope for future deliverance. I'm here to bring deliverance for God's people. I'm the one Zechariah said was coming to purchase for you all of God's eternal blessings. Which is why the prophet commands us to rejoice. He starts with application. Right? To rejoice greatly, not just rejoice a little bit, rejoice a lot. Rejoice exceedingly and let your joy be expressed with loud shouts. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zion, we know, is just another term for Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem is just another term for God's people. And God's plan for his people is joy. Isn't that good news? Right? And so the rest of this text is all about the basis of our joy. Right? The rest of the text is what God does to guarantee the happiness of his people. Now, you might read verse 9 and say, you know, this isn't really for me. I mean, I'm not a daughter of Jerusalem. I'm not an offspring of the city. I'm not Jewish. I don't have any Jewish blood. that I'm aware of, I'm a Gentile. How can this be for me? Well, don't write yourself out of this text too quickly. Like I said, the Bible's deep. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish Christian evangelist to the Gentiles, writes this to a church full of Gentile Christians. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith in Jesus who are the sons of Abraham, true Jews. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith in Jesus, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations, including us, be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then, this is incredible. I mean, Paul knew Zechariah because he goes on to say in Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. Saying that to a bunch of Gentiles. You are sons and daughters of Jerusalem, Christian. Right? We Gentile Christians are the offspring of Jerusalem, and it's a better Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem, which means this prophecy is for us. The command to rejoice is given to us. So let's see what this text tells us about Jesus, and let's allow it to awaken joy. You may already know everything I'm going to say here about Jesus this morning. In fact, if you've been a Cornerstone for any length of time, I know you know this because we've been reveling in it together for the past 22 years. But we've gathered this morning to remember, right? We've gathered to focus on what we already know. We're here to recalibrate our lives to Christ. And I don't know about you, but I need the command to rejoice this week. I need it. So what does the prophet tell us about the person and work of Christ that should ignite joy in our hearts that expresses itself with loud shouts? First, he tells us that Jesus is a king. Look at verse 9 again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. We read that now as your king has come to you and your king will come to you again. Right? In other words, Jesus is not merely a healer. He's not merely a teacher. He's not merely a miracle worker. He is the king, and in him the kingdom of God has come to rule and reign in the hearts of his people. And so let's ask, well, what kind of king is he? Well, look at the last phrase of verse 10. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, probably a reference to the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus is an absolutely sovereign king. He rules over all, right? He's the man on the horse among the myrtle trees, right? He's the one who sends out the chariots on patrol. He rules over every city and all people and all time and all economies and all weather and all cultures, all events, all politicians, all galaxies, over you, over me, every beat of our hearts, and over everything that exists. He created everything that is, and since he created it, he owns it. And since he owns it, he rules it, right? He's not an elected president. He doesn't need permission from anyone before he acts. He is a king with absolute authority and power over everything. There is no place that his rule does not reach. In fact, even those who do not acknowledge his kingship are no less under his authority and no less accountable to him for their actions, which the prophet has made clear. Right, because he's a king with absolute power and authority, he has the right to tell everyone what to do and the right to decide how all things are going to be. Now, why should that, the fact that Jesus is our sovereign King ignite joy in our hearts? I mean, we could hear that and could make us kind of afraid. But there's no need to be afraid of such a king. Here's why. Our text tells us that the God who's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ is our Father. Right? We're his offspring, the offspring of the city, his sons and his daughters, the sovereign King of the universe who looks upon it all and says, mine is our daddy. Right? That means he will use all his sovereign power and authority, yes, to get himself as much glory as he deserves, which is all the glory, but also to get his subjects, who are also his children, all that is good, everything they need. I mean, ask yourself, do you have needs this morning? Right? I have some good news for you. The only sovereign king who is able to meet all your needs with all the resources in the universe at his disposal is also your Father, who loves you and desires to give you what's best for you. I need to hear that this week. How about you? Right? And hearing it, how can we not rejoice greatly? Right? Our King is the sovereign King. And that's not all the text tells us. Not only is Jesus our sovereign King, he's also our righteous King. Verse 9 again, behold, your King is coming to you righteous. Now, this is why we don't have to be afraid of our sovereign King, right? It would be a horrifying thing to have a King with absolute power and authority who was unrighteous. Right? All his commands would be unrighteous. We would be forced to do unrighteousness with him. Unrighteous kings lord their authority over their subjects. Right? They rule for their own riches. Right? History is full of kings and rulers like that. Right? The world is full of kings and rulers like that today. We see them on television, our computer screens, our phones every single day. But that's not our King. Our King Jesus is righteous, which means everything he does and all that he commands and everything he proclaims flows from his righteousness. His reign and rule are righteous because he is perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly just. All other rulers, without exception, are corrupt because they're sinners. And all God's people said, duh. Right? The best Zerubbabel could do was point to this king. Now, Zerubbabel was righteous, but only Jesus is a sinless king. He's the only king to perfectly fulfill God's moral and spiritual requirements. And so everything he does as king is in agreement with God's good and perfect will. He does what's right in every situation. He commands only what's good in every circumstance. All his actions and all his commands are from pure and holy motives. There is no sinful pride in Jesus. There is no manipulation. There is no deceit. He can always be trusted to do what's best. And that is a reason to rejoice exceedingly. Our sovereign King, who has absolute power and authority over every corner of the universe, including every corner of your life and my life, will always do what's best because he's righteous. And no one can thwart him from doing what's best because no other king can overcome him. That means no matter what you're walking through today, no matter how fiery the trial, no matter how topsy-turvy the world feels right now, the sovereign King is in control fully. And because he's righteous, he's working everything together for his glory and for the good of his people. I mean, I need to be reminded of that this week, every day. How about you? That's reason to shout for joy. Zechariah tells us, King Jesus is a sovereign king. He's a righteous king. And he tells us that he's also a saving king. Verse 9 again, this time the whole thing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. The king who entered Jerusalem that day entered the city to save his people. At first he humbled himself and became a man, a baby, in order to save his people. And then he humbly rode a donkey into Jerusalem to save his people. But not in the way the crowds were expecting. Right? They were excited. You remember Palm Sunday, right? They're shouting. They're laying palm branches, their cloaks for the king. Their shouts of Hosanna can be interpreted either as a declaration or petition. Because Hosanna means both God saves, declaration, or it can mean God save us, petition. And they expected Jesus to save them. But Jesus entered the city that day with his sights set on our greatest enemies. Not the Roman Empire, but sin and Satan and death. That's what he came to save his people from. So immediately when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple. Now, if Jesus were a political king that came to deliver Israel from the tyranny of Rome, like people had hoped and expected, he probably would have gone to Herod's palace. But the king goes to the temple, the very place where God comes down to meet his people in their sin, the place where God is to be worshipped, the place where all the bloody atoning sacrifices are being made, the place that God uses the prophet Zechariah to get built. And Jesus goes there, and he looks around at everything. And he sees the tables that he'll overturn when he chases out the money changers. And he sees all the sacrificing of animals that he knows by the end of the week will be irrelevant in God's eyes, so irrelevant that in just 40 years, that great temple will be gone, this time never to be rebuilt. But first, the story takes a turn. The one welcomed with shouts of praise and supplication as he entered Jerusalem would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which is what Zechariah prophesied would happen. Chapter 11, verse 12. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then they said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then he would be abandoned by his closest friends and left alone as he's unjustly arrested. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Then he's beaten and crucified and pierced for our sins. Zechariah 12:10, when they look on me, God says, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. But when he was pierced, a fountain was opened. And it was opened so that all those who have faith in Jesus can get in and get clean. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And that is the most precious promise in Zechariah's prophecy, because all other blessings depend on this. The only way to inherit the riches of God's grace is to have our sins forgiven. And so Jesus died to remove our sins. Zechariah 3:9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So that now we have peace with God, which is why Zechariah 9:10 says of King Jesus, he shall speak peace to the nations. So it's no longer about worshiping God in a physical temple in Jerusalem, which is why God allowed it to be destroyed decades later after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But now, Zechariah 6:12 and 13, Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, it's Jesus, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. So not only is Christ the king, but he's the priest as well. So both Zerubbabel and Joshua pointed to Christ, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus is building his temple, and you, Christian, are his temple. Right? This is amazing. The church is God's temple, and this is where his presence dwells. This is where he reigns and rules his kingdom. And there is no better, no greater reason to shout for joy than that. In our salvation, we rejoice exceedingly in the King who accomplished salvation for us. So, in closing, I want to add one point of application to the command to rejoice that we have from Zechariah. Here it is. Don't keep the joy to yourself. Don't keep it to yourself. Zechariah 9:10 says, he shall speak peace to the nations. You know how he does that? He does it through us. Right? We're to be the king's joyful ambassadors. And there is a world out there that desperately needs to hear about our sovereign, righteous, saving king. And they'll only hear if we tell them. And it's Christmas time. Like Brooke said, people are more willing to listen. They're more willing to accept invitations to church at the holidays. That's like a statistically true, if you believe statistics. Let's tell people that the king has come and salvation with him. And let's tell them that the one who came through a manger in Bethlehem and on a donkey into Jerusalem, humble, quiet, meek, gentle, is coming again. And it will be very different than it is today. Today, there's still time to pledge allegiance to King Jesus. And if you've never trusted in the righteous life and sacrificial death of Jesus, I encourage you to do that. You can do that right now. You can renounce sin. You can renounce self. You can renounce success. You can renounce money. You can renounce ungodly pleasure, whatever it is that rules your heart right now. And you can come to the fountain by faith and be cleansed from your sin. The day is coming, perhaps soon, when the kingship of Jesus will look very different than it does now. Here's a picture of what it will look like from Zephaniah 14. On that day, there will be no light, cold, or frost. Some of you are saying, amen, hallelujah. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one, and Jerusalem shall dwell in security. I'm going to ask worship team to come back. If you didn't receive communion elements on your way in, they're at the end of